Though we'll be in Hebrews 11 this morning, by way of introduction, I wanted you to turn here to Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30, as we examine a message that I've entitled Faith Before the Flood. So here in Matthew 25, the Lord Jesus is speaking, and this is near the end of his public ministry, and he says, starting in verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to each one he gave 5 talents, and so those would have been pieces of money. And he says, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money." All right, so let's stop here for a second and realize that 2 of the 3 servants here are faithful to what they've been given. And notice they've each been giving according to their own ability. So the one seemed to have a lot of ability, so he's given 5 talents. The next one, a little less ability, so he's given 2. And then finally, there's the one with even more limited ability, and he's only given 1 talent. And 2 of these, the one with 5 and 2, are faithful with what they've been given. They invest it. They do something with it. And of course, the one in verse 18, who received only a single talent, he has been unfaithful. Then notice verse 19, "After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them." Very important verse. The Lord Jesus is saying, hey, with what we've been given, he's going to expect a return on investment. He's saying, I'm not giving you things just so you can have a good time. I'm not giving you things just so you can do whatever you want. But when I give you something, I expect you to do something with that thing. The Lord expects us to do something with those talents he's given to us. Notice verse 20. "So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. And look, I have gained 5 more talents beside them. And his Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. For you were faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." This is very important. I emphasize that word faithful there because that's where we are in Hebrews 11. We're looking at this hall of faith, all these individuals who've shown their faithfulness. And that's what the Lord Jesus is looking for from us. The Lord Jesus is looking for faithfulness. Faithfulness receives a reward, and faithfulness is what God counts as success for believers. See, there's a lot of books out there that'll tell you how you can be successful as a believer, but I just want to let you into the secret, and it's for free, that if you want to be successful as a believer, be faithful. Be faithful. Faithfulness is the measure of our success. Verse 22, "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. And the Lord Jesus said, why didn't you get as much as the 5-talent guy?" He doesn't say that. See, he had received 2 according to his ability. He invested those, got 2 more, and notice what the Lord says to him. "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Notice the exact same commendation is given to this guy who received 2 as a guy who received 5. The Lord Jesus expects us to be faithful and to proportion to what we've been given. As we think about the life of Billy Graham, who passed away recently, we may say, well, my life is useless. I mean, look at all that he did, and he preached to millions, and he built these things, and all these people came to the Lord. And, well, what is my life? Well, maybe the Lord gave him 1,000 talents, and maybe he's giving you 2, and the Lord's going to hold Billy Graham accountable for those 1,000 talents he was given, and going to hold you and I accountable for the few talents we've been given. Verse 24, "Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. And look, there you have what is yours." This is what we call excuses. These are excuses that he's giving. "But the Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant to the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, this one servant with the 1 talent is lazy and wicked. Didn't invest. didn't do anything what God had given to him, what his master had given to him. He merely buried it and kind of did his own thing. And so what we see here is that faithfulness is not optional. Unfaithfulness will result in punishment. And I wanted to remind you of the parable of the talents because it reminds us that we are all called to be faithful. And that faithfulness is revealed by what we do, by the actions that we take as we seek to walk in obedience. And nowhere is this truth more evident in the scriptures than where we find ourselves in the study of the letter to the Hebrews. You see, this morning as we continue on in Hebrews chapter 11, what has been often called the Hall of Faith, we will look at three figures who demonstrated faith before the flood. And those individuals are Abel, Enoch, and Noah, and we'll see their faithfulness by what they did. So if you would, please turn now to Hebrews chapter 11 and follow along as I read the passage that we will be studying this morning. We'll be in Hebrews chapter 11, looking at verses 4 through 7. Starting in verse 4, the author writes, "By faith Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, that through it he, being dead, still speaks. By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." I've divided this passage into three and not so imaginative sections. We'll see, first of all, faithful Abel, faithful Enoch, and then faithful Noah. And so let's move into our first section, that's faithful Abel in verse 4. But before we jump into verse 4, let's remind ourselves of the context by looking back at the three verses that we covered last week. So if you would, look there with me at Hebrews 11, verses 1 through 3. We read, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." So in that section last week, we saw the nature of faith, that faith is that foundation that everything else is built on. That foundation is what allows us to know that we're going to receive the things that God has promised to us. And then in verse 2, we saw the testimony of faith. It says, "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." So by living by faith, they had this good testimony. There was a witness to others. And we noticed that that was through works. That by their faith led to works. That we looked at, you know, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and their good testimony that they had as they refused to bow down before that golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then verse 3, we saw the understanding of faith. There, by faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. This understanding that the immaterial God, the triune God of the Bible, created the material universe by speaking it into existence by the word of God, and how that's foundational to everything else we believe. That if we can believe Genesis 1:1, then we shouldn't have trouble believing the rest of the scriptures. So with that said, let's move now into verse 4 of Hebrews 11. Where we see, by faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So in order to understand the more excellent sacrifice of Abel, it's vital that we go back to the original source material. So would you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. We'll be turning back to Genesis since we look at these three characters, Abel and Enoch and Noah. But here in Genesis 4, verses 3 through 5, we have the circumstance to which the author of Hebrews is referring. Genesis 4, I want to read these verses and then we'll take them apart piece by piece. It says, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry and his countenance fell." So as you remember, you know, Adam and Eve, they've sinned, they've been cast out of the garden, and then they had two sons, Cain and then Abel. And so here we have the circumstance between these two individuals. And so let's take some time to explore these verses, looking again at verse 3. "In the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord." So as we seek to understand what's taking place here, I would encourage you to do some homework. You know, there are many differing views regarding Cain's offering, so you might want to do a little research on your own. As I listened to different pastors and what they had to say about it, you know, some are very dogmatic about it. I can't be as dogmatic because the scriptures, well, they don't tell us for sure which of these different theories is correct. There are, again, those differing views, but with that said, we are told here in verse 3 that Cain brought an offering from the fields, from his crops. So we don't have any way of knowing if this was what the God asked Cain to do, but it is interesting to note that we're not told that this was the best of Cain's crop or that it was his first fruits. Now, this may be an argument from silence or it may be legitimate interpretation. We're not sure, but we do know that he brought from his crop. But notice in verse 4, Abel also brought of the firstborn of the flock and of their fat. So contrary to his brother Cain, Abel brought an animal sacrifice. And this was not just any sacrifice. This particular animal, notice, was of the firstborn of his flock. It was the first. It was the best. And the fat of the animal was offered as well. It was completely given over to the Lord. And so what we have to realize here is the sacrifice of Abel was irreplaceable. It was something that he gives to the Lord and that he can't have anything back. While Cain's offering can easily be replaced. You know, the plant keeps producing. But not so when you offer an animal. Also, Abel's offering is reminiscent of the very first sacrifice. Back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, after the fall of Adam and Eve, it says, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." That the Lord God, he sacrificed an animal and so that Adam and Eve would be covered from their sin, something that we see throughout the Old Testament. Now, we see the Lord's response to Cain and Abel's offering as we continue on in Genesis 4, verse 4, and into verse 5. Notice, "And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering." Now, however the Lord did it, he made it clear that Abel's offering was accepted, but Cain's was not. He may have sent fire down to consume it. That's something we see throughout the Old Testament where God sends fire down as a way to show that he is consuming that sacrifice, that he's respecting that sacrifice. We can't know for sure. But continuing on in verse 5 of Genesis, we read this, "And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell." Now notice that Cain does not respond in humility. He doesn't respond in repentance when his offering is rejected. He doesn't say, "Man, all right, well, I just missed the boat on this, Lord. You know, I meant to bring you something that you wanted. I can see that it's not what you wanted. Let me go back to the drawing board." Instead, Cain responds in anger and frustration. Now, keep in mind that whenever you and God disagree, you are always wrong. You're always wrong. And so I know we joke about sometimes maybe with our spouse and, "Oh man, you know, I just got to say yes, dear," or whatever it is. You know, they're always the one right. And, you know, and we joke about those things. But when it comes to God, you're always the one that's wrong. Always. He can't be wrong. So Cain was wrong. Now, what we have here in Genesis 4 is a vitally important issue. And this issue reveals what separates Christianity from all the false religions of the world. You see, it is what separates true faithfulness, biblical faithfulness, and that's what we're focusing on in Hebrews 11, from every false system. You see, Christianity is all about Christ. It is a perfect sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes us acceptable to God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God the Father. So what we have in Abel is a type of the true believer, the one who, by faith, offers to God the correct sacrifice. The sacrifice that God requires. And this is why Abel's sacrifice was the more excellent sacrifice, because it was a sacrifice that God required. So if you want to be accepted by God, then you have to come through the only sacrifice that God accepts, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we live in an age, we know, where people just want choice. They want to choose whatever they want about every single thing related to them. But God says no. If you want to come to me, there is only one choice, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Along these lines, the Lord Jesus said the following in John 6, 29. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." They said, "Hey, these guys came up to Jesus. Well, what should we do to do the works of God?" And he says, "You want to do the work of God? Here's the deal. You believe in me. You believe in me, and that's the more excellent sacrifice. So as we place our faith completely in the Lord Jesus, this is biblical faithfulness. If you want to be biblically faithful, then place your faith completely in Jesus Christ. Peter put it this way in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." I use that verse quite often, and it's always true, as often as I use it. And I love it because there's no wiggle room. There's no way, there's no loophole of some other way, some other sacrifice. Now, contrary to Abel, Cain is a type of every false religious system. You see, Cain faithlessly offered to God a sacrifice of his own choosing. In other words, Cain did not offer what God required in the way God required it. Cain essentially established his own religious system and expected God to be happy with it. Unfortunately for Cain, the Lord God was not happy with it. The Lord God refused to accept Cain's offering. And so as you look around at all the different religious systems in this world, as you look at everything that is apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone, then what you have is you have tragedy. You have the tragedy of all the Cains throughout human history who have offered to God faithless sacrifices of their own devising. And it's sad. And the exhortation for all of us is that we should pray for those in false religious systems. We should not merely say, well, there's a Cain, and there's a Cain, and there's a Cain. But we should say, man, I heard for those people. They're seeking to come to God, but they're coming the wrong way. And so I want to witness to them as the Lord gives opportunity. Because many of those involved in false religious systems, they may be well-meaning Cains, but they are Cains nonetheless. It doesn't matter how sincere they are. If they're bringing a sacrifice that God has not accepted or required, then they're still outside of faith. If they're seeking to be accepted by God by any other means than faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then they're still outside of salvation. They have not yet known biblical faith. So if you would turn back now to Hebrews 11:4, where we read, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous." Now we must realize that the only thing that obtained righteousness for Abel was that in faith, he simply did what God told him to do. Right? That's all that it is. So this righteousness comes by faith. And faith is the only thing that changes a man's relationship with God. As we simply come through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that's how we're made righteous. It's not how good we think we are, but whether or not we trust in him. That's what counts with God. And whether or not we trust in him is evidenced by our obedience to his word. You see, Abel could have said all day long that he trusted in God, but it wasn't until he offered that sacrifice that God said that his faith was revealed. It's important that our works reveal our faith. So, as we do what God says to do, then we show that we're faithful to him. He is truly our master, and that we are truly his servants. Whether or not we trust him is evidenced by our obedience to his word. See, Abel was counted righteous not because he was righteous in and of himself, but because he trusted God and as a result, by faith, offered a more excellent sacrifice. Abel stood righteous before God because he had faith in God. And this lines up with what we read in Genesis 15:6. It says, "And Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness." So righteousness comes through faith, trusting in God. And then Paul said in Romans 10:4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I love that. See, if you think about that, you think about all of the laws of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, all the things that you would have to do perfectly from birth, both outwardly and inwardly, to be righteous. And you think about, well, I can never get there. It's impossible. And then here comes Christ on the scene. And Paul says, he's the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. That when you believe, the law is fulfilled. Because Christ has fulfilled it, and you're placing your faith in him. Now continuing on in Hebrews 11:4. Notice, "God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks." So in other words, God testified of the gifts or sacrifices of Abel, that's what's being referred to here, that they showed that Abel was righteous, that Abel had faith in God. And because of Abel's faithfulness, though he is dead, Abel still speaks. Now, this is not in some creepy Ouija board type of way that Abel is still speaking to us. Now, think about it, though. Think about it for just a minute. This is the first recorded death in human history. Think about all the billions that have died over the course of human history. And here we have the very first death in history, the death of Abel, and we're still talking about him today. And the reason why is because he's still an example today, because he was faithful. Because he was faithful, he, though being dead, still speaks. And the application question for all of us is that are you and I living in such a way that our lives will still speak when we're dead? Are our lives being lived in such a way that when we are dead, our lives will still speak? You know, this is one of my favorite verses. And it's because it's my earnest desire that people will say of me when I am dead, he being dead still speaks. And not just because maybe my teachings will still be on the internet somewhere. Although I do love to listen to dead guys. They're on the internet. I love to listen to J. Vernon McGee and others. And because it reminds me of this verse. They being dead, they still speak. So I'd encourage you to find those verses to live by. This is a verse I live by. This is a verse that I think about and that I've taken in to inspire me, to focus my life on, to motivate me. And I would encourage you to do the same. To look for those verses in Scripture that say, I want to live by that. That's what I want to be about. You know, not some goofy thing that someone put on Instagram. But I want to live by this. I want this to be a verse that speaks to my life, that speaks of my life, that I want to aim for. It's a beautiful thing to think about. All right, let's move now to our second section. And that's faithful Enoch. And we find this in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, Enoch is one of the most interesting yet most overlooked individuals in all of the Scriptures. So would you turn once again to the book of Genesis? And this time we're going to look in Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24. Again, I'll read these verses up front, and then we'll take them apart. Genesis 5, starting in verse 21, says, Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. And so we'll take a few minutes to work our way through what's going on here. I want to start off with here in verse 21. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. All right. So a little Bible trivia. Methuselah was the oldest man in history. So if anybody calls you Methuselah, it's not a compliment. Methuselah, he lived 969 years. 969 years old when he died. Old guy. Verse 22. And after he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. Now this walked here, it's a very interesting word. It implies a steady, progressive relationship and not just a casual acquaintance. In other words, it speaks of a growing relationship. It speaks of when you spend time with a person and you get to know them better and they get to know you better. It's just that growing aspect of relationship. And also, it's interesting to note that it seems that things changed with the birth of Methuselah. That it's after he begot Methuselah that Enoch walked with God for 300 years and had sons and daughters, which may mean that the birth of Methuselah profoundly impacted Enoch, that something about it caused him to change. You know what? We've seen this often. Many times God will use the birth of a child as a means to draw people to himself. A person has a child and it begins them to cause them to think about things differently than they did before. And I would give you an encouragement, exhortation to those of you who teach children's church to keep ministering to those kids, because a lot of times God will work through the kids to the parents. God will minister to the parents through those children. Now, when it comes to the subject of walking with God, I love what one Christian wrote. He said, to walk with God is the business of a lifetime, and not just the performance of an hour. I love that. Let me read it again. To walk with God is the business of a lifetime, and not just the performance of an hour. In other words, walking with God is not just having your Devo in the morning. That's great to do. But to then go off and then, you know, to live however you want to live. But walking with God is every hour of every day. It's the business of a lifetime. So walking with God is, it's an everyday whole life thing. And it seems that that is what Enoch was all about. He lived a faithful life that was pleasing to God. And what's so interesting is you'll read about Enoch both here in Genesis and then what it says about him in Hebrews is we're never told of any miracles that he did. We're never told of any great works that he did. We're never told that he went to a city and spoke to them and they all got saved. We're not told of any of that stuff. He's in the hall of faith because he walked with God. He's in the hall of faith because he had relationship with God. And that's an amazing thing. That is that enough? Is that enough that you can and I can walk with God, that we have a progressive, growing relationship with the Lord? No one knows our name. No one pats us on the back. No one appreciates us but we walk with God. Is that enough? Now, what's interesting here in verses 23 and 24, notice, so all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Instead of merely living, Enoch walked with God, and instead of dying, God took him. So Enoch is an interesting individual. He's one of two individuals that I can find in the Old Testament who didn't die. He in fact, this individual, I love what is told, the Sunday school class, a child was asked to explain the story of Enoch, and she basically said to her teacher, well, here's the deal. Every day, Enoch and God walked together. And every day, at the end of the day, God would say, all right, Enoch, go back home. I'll see you tomorrow. And that one day, God said to Enoch, well, you're closer to my house than to yours. So why don't you just come home with me? Now, I don't know the validity of that story, but I like the idea that there came this day where God says, you know what? We've been walking together for long enough. Why don't you just come on home with me? You don't have to die. And it's intriguing and it's interesting because what we have in the account of Enoch, it actually lays the foundation for the doctrine of the rapture of the church. So to see what I mean, would you please turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 13 through 18. People often mock the rapture of the church. And what I think is so interesting is that in Genesis 5, we see kind of the foundational elements of it. We see that this individual who walks with God and then is not because God took him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. Read these words. Paul says, but I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. When he says fallen asleep there in verse 13, he's talking about believers who have died. And he says, verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So he's saying, when Jesus comes back at the rapture, he's going to bring the spirits of those who have already died. Verse 15, for this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then, notice verse 17, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So what he's saying is, you know, if you think about this, the fact of the matter is that you and I, that if the rapture were to happen right now, then you would get out of the rest of this message. But if you and I were to experience a rapture, then we would not see death. Immediately we'd be caught up and have our resurrected bodies and be with the Lord there in the air. And that is what happened with Enoch to some extent. I mean, I don't know if exactly the same as what happened here, but it's very interesting to think about that there's coming a day when the rapture of the church will occur, and all those who have trusted in the Lord, when that moment happens, they will be caught up together with the Lord. They won't see death. We see this another time in the Old Testament with Elijah. And I won't have you turn there, but maybe you're familiar with it. Elijah did not see death. That this fiery chariot took him up into heaven. He was caught up to God without dying. So we have this with Enoch. We have this with Elijah. And then it's going to happen yet future with the rapture of the church. Now, as we turn back to Hebrews 11 and move on into verse 6, we see an exhortation, a warning. So please turn there. Hebrews 11, verse 6 now. And the author turns his attention to those he's writing to, and he said, doesn't only just talk about Enoch, but he warns them, and he says this. He says, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. This is a very vital point. Notice it doesn't say, but without faith, it's difficult to please him. Or without faith, man, it's an uphill battle. He says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. There is no way to please God without faith. So please remember that. Please remember that prayer and Bible study and giving to the poor and whatever good works you can do, if it is done without faith, it is pointless. It does not please God at all. If we do all these Christian works and we have this big to-do list and we check off all these boxes, but we do it without faith, God says, it's meaningless to me. And so this idea, this truth, it demolishes the, but they are such a good person argument in reference to unbelievers. Because it goes back to Cain's way of doing things. You see, we can't encourage the unbeliever who's doing quote-unquote good works and say, well, it's going to work out. Because those things that are done without faith, if they're not coming to God in the way that Abel did, a more excellent sacrifice, a sacrifice that God required, then they're Cain's. That's what happens. They're not going to be accepted. It's impossible to please God without faith. You see, faith must be the foundation of one's relationship with God and service for God. Without faith, there is no true relationship with God, and there is no true service to God. The Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way. Notice that the author lays it down with the greatest of emphasis that faith is absolutely necessary. He does not say simply that without faith it is difficult to please God. He says that without faith it is impossible to please Him. There is no substitute for faith. You know, we love substitutes. We like to, well, when you were a kid, you loved a substitute. And when you were in school and you had the substitute, like free day, you could tell the substitute whatever you wanted to. Oh yeah, she always lets us have all day PE and all those kind of things. And we go to restaurants and we want to substitute this and substitute that. And that's gotten into our minds. But when it comes to faith, there's no substitute. There's no faith alternative. And faith has to be center. Without faith, all the rest is meaningless. So I give this exhortation. If any of you here are living a life without faith in God, then place your faith in Him immediately. See, the part that I didn't get to, kind of circling back to Cain, is the Lord said to Cain, hey, if you do right, won't you be accepted? The Lord said to Cain, hey, if you just do the sacrifice like I say to do it, won't I accept you? But Cain refused. He was stuck in his own way of doing things. And so the exhortation always goes out. If the person says, you know what, I want to live by biblical faith. I want to do things God's way. Then God says, come on. But if a person who says, no, I'm going to do it my way, then God says, you can't please me. You can't please me that way. Continuing on in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God. This is a reference to coming to God as a worshiper, the one who wants to worship God. And that's the only reasonable response to God is worship. You don't come to God because he's your homeboy. You don't come to God because it's like, well, I'm just looking for someone to hang out with because I want something from him. No, the only acceptable way is to come to God as a worshiper. Notice, for he who comes to God as a worshiper must believe that he is. This speaks of the fact not only that God exists. James tells us that even the demons believe that God exists. That doesn't do it. Not only that God exists, but that God has revealed himself through creation. That his invisible attributes are clearly seen by what has been made through the conscience, that we know through our conscience that there is a God, that there's an objective right and wrong, but most importantly, through the pages of Scripture, through the revelation of his word, that we believe who he says he is, and that we get to know God through the word of God. You see, that's how faith grows. As you get to know God and as you see him for who he is, as he expands in your eyesight, then your faith will grow because the object of your faith is bigger. It's all about the object of faith. And so if you and I find our faith to be small, it generally speaking is because our God is small. We don't see him as he really is. But as we see God as he actually is, our faith in him continues to grow. Continuing on in verse 6, notice, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. That's awesome. The idea is that a person of true faith believes that God is who he says he is, and that those who seek him will be rewarded by him. Jeremiah put it this way in Jeremiah 29:13. Well, actually, the Lord speaking through Jeremiah said this, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And it's interesting, the Lord is saying that to individuals who are going to be going into captivity. when they're in captivity because of their wrong, they're in the Babylonians. He says, if you seek for me with all your heart, you're going to find me. And so that's diligently seeking. As we put all these ideas together, we understand that God is worth pursuing because God is the end of all our seeking. He is the ultimate fulfillment. He is every conceivable good. He is all that is worth having is found in him. And of all these good things, these rewards he promises, they're found as we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ that we have access to the triune God and all of the joys that are found in him. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore, the scripture tells us. And one Bible teacher puts it this way, every good thing that God has, including eternal life, constitute the reward for belief. For faith we receive forgiveness, a new heart, eternal life, joy, peace, love, heaven, everything. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we become mutual heirs with him. All that God's own Son has is ours as well. And I love what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20. He says, for all the promises of God in Jesus are yes, and in him, amen, to the glory of God through us. As we come through Jesus Christ, as we walk with God through Jesus Christ, then we find all those promises are yes and amen. All right, let's move to our final section now. And that's faithful Noah, found in Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. So once again, let's remind ourselves of the details by turning to Genesis, this time Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6, I want to read quickly through verses 13 through 22. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. Its length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. You shall make a window for the ark, and you shall finish it a cubit to a cubit from above, and set the door and the ark on the side, and you shall make it with lower, second, and third decks. Behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all flesh, and which is the breath of life. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall go into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And of everything, and of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. And they shall be male and female, of the birds after their kind, of animals after their kind, of every creeping thing, of the earth after its kind. Two of every kind will come to you to keep you alive, for you to keep them alive. And you shall take for yourself of all food that is eaten, and you shall gather it to yourself, and it shall be food for you and for them. And then Noah said, no thanks, Lord. He didn't say that. He didn't say, wow, that's really a big project. I don't know if you might want to pick somebody else. He doesn't. Verse 22, thus Noah did, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. So there we see faithful Noah. So with this in mind, would you turn back now to Hebrews 11, verse 7, as we look at this verse. It says, by faith, Noah being divinely warned. So I love it. This is a really interesting word, this word warned in the Greek. It's used several times in the New Testament to speak of divine communications, such as being warned through dreams. If you read Matthew's gospel, and you'll see how the Lord warned Joseph through dreams at different times. And it's the same Greek word. So this warning, this divine warning. Notice, being divinely warned of things not yet seen. In other words, God warned Noah of events of which there was no present indication. You know, nothing could be observed that indicated that these events would take place. It was going to be 120 years until the flood, and so it wasn't like Noah had this app on his iPhone that was a 120-year forecast of, hey, there's a flood coming at the end of this time. Noah didn't have that. He merely had the divine warning of God, and he responded to that. Please remember at the time that Noah received his message from God, there was no sign of the flood. It wasn't like there were storm clouds gathering on the horizon. In fact, there are a number of believers, myself among them, who believe that rain was not a part of the created order before the flood. It talks in Genesis about how this mist would come up from the ground and water the plants of the ground, and there was this greenhouse effect. And now, whether or not there was rain before the flood, we cannot know for certain. But what we do know is that Noah's action was motivated by faith. There was nothing that he could see that said, okay, there's a flood coming. And so God told him it was happening, and so therefore he responded in faith. Noah did no calculations of the probabilities based on the best available evidence. Noah did not do a statistical analysis on the chances of a global flood. It was like, according to my calculations, and he gets his glasses on, his little pocket protector. He didn't have any of that. Instead, the Lord spoke to Noah, and Noah simply responded in faith. Think about all the things that your parent told you growing up and that you had no vision for. And you just probably thought, well, it's never going to happen. And then all of a sudden, it came to pass. You didn't take their advice, and all of a sudden, they were actually right about something. And so it is for Noah. Noah just has to trust the Lord, and he does. Continuing on in Hebrews 11, verse 7, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear. I love that. I believe that this godly fear is the same thing that we read about in Proverbs 1, 7, where Solomon writes, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. In other words, godly fear, or the fear of the Lord, causes a person to obey what the Lord has to say. That's what godly fear is. That's what the fear of the Lord is. It's the Lord says it, and I do it. You think about soldiers. You know, soldiers get brought in, and they take away their normal clothes from them, and they shave their heads, and they're breaking them down. And one of the things that they're trying to do as they break them down is they're trying to train them to respond immediately to the voice of their commanding officers. That as soon as their commanding officer says something, they just do it. That's just reactionary. Because it may be a matter of life and death. When their commanding officer says, hit the deck. And they say, well, why? Well, what's going on? What's happening? And then they're likely to be killed. They need to be trained that immediately, if their commanding officer says something, they do it. Likewise, it is vital that we train ourselves to respond to the voice of our commanding officer. That we train ourselves to respond with godly fear to the voice of the Lord. And we do this primarily through studying the Word of God and then simply obeying the things that the Word of God command us to do. When we come to the Word of God in our normal reading, and we read the Word of God, and the Word of God speaks clearly to something that we need to do, and then we go into work and we say, well, I don't really know if I want to do that or not. I know that's what the Bible... No, that's not showing respect for our commanding officer. Our commanding officer says to do something, and we just need to do it. We don't have to like it. We don't have to agree with it. We don't have to see why he wants us to do it. It's our job to obey. You see, if we fail to obey the instruction of the Word of God, then how can we say we're living in godly fear? Oh yeah, I really fear the Lord, and I respect the Lord. I just don't obey anything he says. If Ryan comes to me and says, Dad, I really respect you, but I've decided I'm not going to do anything you ask me to do anymore. No, we're going to have a major problem. And so for more on this subject of obedience, because it is so central to a life of faith, would you turn to Luke chapter 6? Turn to Luke chapter 6. We'll look at verses 46 and then kind of move on through chapter 7 to verse 10. But I think it's so instructive, I should say, on the subject of obedience, of which Noah was a great example. Luke 6, starting in verse 46, I love this verse. Jesus simply says, but why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Ouch. If we are going to call Jesus Lord, it is mandatory that we obey him. If we call him Lord, but we don't obey, then he's not really our Lord. Lord means master. And so for us, Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do the things which I say? Lord Jesus expects us to faithfully obey him if we call him Lord. Verse 47, whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose, the stream beat vehemently against that house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And so we've heard this before, and Jesus mentions it, and it's in the Sermon on the Mount there in Matthew, and it's really about hearing and doing. It's about hearing the word of God and then obeying it. That's how faithfulness is revealed. Faithfulness is not revealed merely by hearing the word of God, but actually then hearing it and putting it into practice, obeying it. Now, as we move on now into chapter 7, we have one of my favorites in all the scriptures, the Roman centurion. I love this guy. He is such an amazing example of faith and obedience. Verse 1 says, "Now when he had concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant," and a centurion is a Roman soldier who's over 100 men, it says, "a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And so when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that the one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue." So this centurion is what we call a God-fearer. He's a Gentile who's believing in the one true God, and he's doing things for the nation of Israel. And so Jesus is going to come see about this guy. It says verse 6, "Then Jesus went with him. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" See, this guy was sensitive to the fact that he was a Gentile. And that Jesus was a Jew, and that, you know, in that day the Jews didn't go into a Gentile's house for fear of being defiled. And so this humility of the centurion, this man, and he says, "Hey, Lord, you don't have to come here. I don't want you to trouble yourself." Verse 7, notice, "Therefore I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." He has great faith in Jesus' power. And he says, "For I am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." The centurion realized that Jesus was a man of great authority, and he understood authority. The centurion did. And he said, "Just say the word, and my servant will be healed. I know you have that kind of power. I know what authority is." And so this man, who was of great rank in the Roman army, submits himself to this poor Jewish man who doesn't even have a house of his own, Jesus Christ. And he says to him, "Hey, just say the word." What great faith. But it's a faith that's an obedient faith. Notice in verse 9, "And when Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.' And then those who were sent returning to the house found the servant well who had been sick." So Jesus, he heals this man from a distance. It's a long distance healing. And then he turns to the people following him, Jesus does, and he says, "Man, this Gentile over here, he's got greater faith than anything I've seen in the nation of Israel." Beautiful. The faith of the centurion is rewarded. But I just wanted you to notice this man. He's a man of obedience. He's a man who's trained in being obedient. So when he sees the authority of the Lord Jesus, he's obedient to him. He's respectful to him. He's humble before him. He doesn't say to the Lord Jesus, "Hey, do things my way. Hey, do it according to my account. Hey, be my errand boy." He says, "I know you have great power. I want to do things your way. I don't want to trouble you." Let's turn back now to Hebrews 11, verse 7. It says, "By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household." Here we see that the fact that Noah's faith led to the preservation of his entire household during the flood. It wasn't that he merely had faith in God, but that faith in God led to obedience, led to doing something. He didn't say, "Man, I really believe that God's going to bring this flood, but you know what? I don't really want to add any works to my faith, and I'm good with that, and so let's see what happens." He doesn't do that. He builds the ark. And so it is for us. As we hear from God, as we obey God, then we're to lead others to trust in the Lord as well. To lead others to enter that ark of Jesus Christ, that ark that saved people from that flood to come, the punishment to come. Continuing on in verse 7, it says, "By which he condemned the world." You see, Noah's faith in action, the building of the ark, was a condemnation of the men of his day who failed to respond to his example. It was a condemnation of all those who likely walked by and mocked him and made fun of him at the local restaurants and were like, "Man, can you believe that guy Noah building a boat on dry land? What a loon, that guy." And I'm just, it seems sure that Noah told those of his day what he was doing and why he was doing it. In fact, 2 Peter 2:5 calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, that Noah shared with people and told people of what was going to happen, but they didn't listen. And we must also remember here that upright conduct will always stand in condemnation of wickedness. Notice it says, by which he condemned the world. As you think about that, as you think about doing the right thing, how that condemns the world, I think about, you know, one of my dogs. We have two dogs, and one of them's mostly black and one of them's mostly white. And the mostly white one looks pretty good compared to my brown grass. You know, as it's running around the brown grass, it looks pretty white. But I don't know if you guys remember, we had that Goliath storm a couple years back, and we had all this snow. Well, as my mostly white dog went out in the snow, it looked dirty. Compared to the purity of that white snow, that mostly white dog looked filthy, looked nasty. And what happened is it was revealed what it really was in comparison to something that was pure. And so it is for this world. As you walk in purity, as you walk in faith, as you seek to do things the Lord's way, as you seek to obey, it's going to condemn the world. Lots of times you don't even have to say the word. You just walk into a room and people don't enjoy it because they sense that you're walking in obedience and it's condemnation to this world. Moving on to the last part of Hebrews 11:7. Notice, and became heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. Now, it's worth noting that Noah was the very first person in the Bible to be called righteous. Very first one. In Genesis 7, verse 1, says, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Now, please realize that the righteousness that Noah had was based on Noah's faith in God. It wasn't anything that he had in of himself. Noah was right with God because he took God at his word. Noah believed what God said and by faith acted on it. Now, we'll stop here for today, but before we close, I want to leave you with three application questions related to these individuals that we've been studying this morning. Number one, like Abel, are you by faith trusting in the only sacrifice that God accepts? See, this world is confusing. This world has a lot of different ideas, but the scriptures are beautiful because they bring clarity. The clarity of the scriptures is that there's only one sacrifice that God accepts, and that's the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only one. No other sacrifice makes a person acceptable. So if we want to be like Abel, we need to come to God through that one and only sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number two, like Enoch, are you by faith walking with God and therefore pleasing him? You see, Enoch pleased God because he just walked with him. He spent a life progressively getting to know God. And that's what heaven is going to be. Heaven is going to be continually getting to know the triune God. And so for us, making faith the business of our life, the walk of our life, the everything that we're about, not just something that we do for an hour. And then finally, like Noah, are you by faith simply obeying the word of God? No matter what it looks like around us, no matter what the pundits seek to tell us, no matter what the current fad or what the shifting morals or relativistic ideas of the day are we coming to the word of God and believing it and simply obeying it?